can cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread
Jesus,
Bible Studies with David
you.
Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we need your wisdom every day, Lord. Lord, you are the evangelist, Lord. So when you speak through us and you give us your thoughts and your wisdom and your direction, Lord, and you empower us, then we're capable. And otherwise, we're not, Lord. But we thank you for giving us the wisdom to know how to cooperate with you, Father, in this process of bringing souls into the kingdom and growing them up. And we're thanking you so much, Lord, that you have shown us some of your inner wisdom, Lord, that will help us and able to deal with other people and know what they need and know what will empower them. And teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, you know, God's plan of evangelism begins long before we hear the gospel. And contrary to popular opinion, it lasts a long time after we first hear the gospel. And it's necessary. In fact, it begins even at our conception. God's plan for evangelism. And if you want to say before that, obviously from before the foundation of the world, but physically speaking, even at our conception, it begins. There is a necessity that many people don't think of, it, and that is that we be born of a corrupt seed and not of incorruptible through the Word of God. You say, David, that's backwards. No, it's not. We have to first be born of a corrupt seed in order to be born of an incorruptible through the Word of God. And I'll do my best to explain this to you because this understanding, I believe, is very helpful to people in knowing how to deal with others. I'm going to start in Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Well, I know that everybody believes that this is, and definitely that's a part of it, that this is talking about suffering the death of our own spiritual cross, the death to self, in order to be glorified with him. And that is definitely a part of it. But there is a suffering that we go through that he's going to mention here in another part of this chapter. Let's read on down. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. So we're going through something now. Matter of fact, all of the world is going through something that he's getting ready to tell you about. And all of this is for the purpose of the glory that shall be revealed to us. And he goes on to say, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. And of course, the revealing of the sons of God is that glory being revealed in his saints. And he goes on to say, for the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So you and I both know from verse 20, the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will. We know we didn't choose to be subject to vanity or the bondage of corruption, as he mentions in verse 21. We know that we didn't really choose to suffer in this way, suffer with a sinful nature that began even at our conception. The Bible says the life of the flesh or the life of the soul is in the blood. And through the blood, what has been passed on to us is the fallen nature that began with Adam's fall, and it's been passed on to us. Because we have this fallen nature, we are not capable of saving ourselves. It would be like us picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's just not possible. We are what we are, and we're only capable of doing what we are. And this should have cause us to understand and have mercy upon the people that we're dealing with, not be judgmental of them, as, of course, Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 5, not to judge those that are without. There's a good reason. I mean, in their fallen state, they're doing what comes natural to them. It is their nature. They can't live above their nature. They're not capable of living above their nature, as the Bible teaches. So we come to them with offering them a gift and not judging them. We, of course, come to them pointing out their fallen estate, but without judgment, because we've also been there. As a matter of fact, one reason we don't judge one another is we are in this process of coming out of this bondage of corruption to the extent that we enter into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a one-time thing that you say, I accept Jesus, and you go on, and that's the end of the gospel. The gospel continues. The good news of what Jesus did continues all the way up until the time that we are totally born of God, spirit, soul, and ultimately body. And that's what this text is talking about. So it says, by reason of him who subjected it, it was God who subjected us to vanity, to the bondage of corruption. Now, of course, some people think that that's heresy, but it's very clear that that's who he's talking about here. It is God who subjected us to this in hope that the creation would be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We have to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but first we have to be in and under the bondage of corruption. This is God's plan, that we would be created as sinners saved by grace. We first had to be sinners before we could be saved by grace. God only saves sinners. And all of his children have to be saved, and therefore they all have to be sinners. And we've got to be able to understand that grace when we receive it and appreciate it when we receive it. And that's what this is all about, is coming to appreciate grace and mercy from God. You know, the scripture says in Revelation 13 and 8, in the Numeric in particular, it says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians 1 and 4, he tells us that he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. So, before the foundation of the world is before Adam ever fell in the first place. In other words, God had an opportunity to stop this whole thing, but he didn't. So he chose us to be saved in Christ before the foundation of the world, before Adam ever fell. This is God's plan. And I think before we're through today, many will understand this is God's plan, and they'll just be able to cooperate with him in it. And understand that why we shouldn't judge one another and why we shouldn't judge the lost. Willful disobedience is one thing, but ignorance and failure is quite another, for which we're not supposed to be judging one another. So, since God, this is God's plan that we're in, there never was a plan B, as some people call it. We're still in plan A, always were. God never needs a plan B because his plan is the only thing that ever happens. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he doesn't make mistakes. So, we know that God is the one behind all of this. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. So God's plan is that we be delivered from the bondage of corruption in this text into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And he says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, this is a suffering that I think some people don't include in verse 17. But it is part of the suffering that we go through. It's the struggle against our own nature. The first thing we get revealed to us is that we are useless in the struggle against our own nature because we have no power to do anything but what we are. And so God has to do this by grace. It has to come from God by grace. It can't come by the works of the law. It can't come by our ingenuity or our own power in any way. It's got to come from God. True salvation. Oh, you can put on a good face and you can play the religious game. But it's skin deep, folks. And there is no real ultimate salvation of the man until grace comes on the scene. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Look, it's not just the lost people that are groaning and travailing in this pain. It's us. Because crucifixion is painful. And we have to be crucified to any ability of ourselves or any faith in ourselves or any confidence in our ability or man's ability to save us. And for that reason, God has decided, like he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32, for God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Everybody has no capability to be anything but disobedient to God. And for that reason, God has to have mercy on us. If he doesn't have mercy, we die in our sins. It's that simple. No one comes unto the Father, unto the Son, except the Father draws him. You're not capable of coming without that drawing. And you didn't choose me, I chose you, Jesus said. So therefore, it has to be all by grace from the beginning. God wants to plant a seed, an incorruptible seed, in this fallen dirt that we call this natural life, in order to bring forth fruit. That's the method he's chosen. The power doesn't come from the dirt. The power is given to the seed, and the incorruptible seed. And we're told in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 22, it says, but the scriptures shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So everything is under sin. All of us were under sin. And the only deliverance that we get is faith in the promise. Faith in the promise of what Jesus provided for us at the cross. And he went on in verse 23 to say, but before faith came, we were kept inward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. What law is he talking about? Well, one thing he is talking about is that he redeemed us from the curse of the law of sin and of death. There is a law of sin and of death. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. So we've all sinned. That's a law. God's word can't be broken. There's only one thing that can deliver us from the law of sin and of death. Sin has its own curse. It brings its own corruption, and it is death. Okay. We know that from verse 13 up above this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. There's God's grace. There's his mercy. It's the only hope that we have. There is no hope of a sinner to be saved in this world without this, without God giving grace from without. So, down in verse 24, it says, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. How is the law our tutor? What does it teach us? How is it that we can come to Christ because of what we have received from the law? Well, I think that's where we can go to Romans, I will say, chapter 7, and let's see what the law can teach us here. Let's start in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So now we see that the law is a tutor because it tells us what sin is. As long as you're in innocence, it's because you don't know of any law of God. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, the Bible says. So therefore, we have to know something before it becomes sin in the New Testament. We have to know what? What is sin? What is God's command? God's command reveals to us what sin is. So we have to know this first. There are many people who think themselves to be pretty righteous. And until you point out the scriptures, what is God's will, either according to the moral law of the Old Testament or according to the scriptures of the New Testament, I'll remind you of the verse we just read, Galatians 3:22, but the scriptures shut up all things under sin. So the scriptures show us what sin is, okay? Unless you are morally corrupt, this wouldn't be possible. And so this is the first thing that we have to have in order to be saved. We have to be sinners. And if you as a parent, or as someone who loves your parents, someone who is not saved in your household, your children, you have a love for them, a desire for them, you pray for them, and you should be able to walk by faith and not by sight, because you see them doing things that make you very nervous. You think, will they ever be saved? What can save them from this? Well, that's what I'd like to talk to you about. First of all, most people, I would say, judge their children or their relatives or their very close friends differently than they do the average lost person that they find out there. They hold them to a higher standard. They begin to correct and to judge them quicker than they would the lost person that they've never even known, because they hold them to a higher standard and they expect more of them. But it's really not, they're not capable of being anything without first being a sinner. So it shouldn't disturb us that we see them becoming a sinner, because that's part of the pattern. That's part of the plan, is for them to find themselves out to be sinners. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute, but let me read on just a little bit. So the law, or the scriptures, he's just talking about a commandment of God here. That's all he's talking about. Show us that thou shalt not covet, and on and on. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. So the commandment came, and then we were guilty. We were guilty of coveting, something that we didn't understand before, and were not held guilty because of innocence before. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So apart from law, sin is dead. When you have law, when you have scripture, when you have the commandment, notice he said, through the commandment, all manner. See, Paul thought he was pretty righteous until he understood the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood that he wasn't justified through the law any longer. So, he thought he was pretty righteous enough to judge everybody, as a matter of fact. He had made it his job to judge everybody. But now he came to a real understanding, okay? In verse 9, and I was alive apart from the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So the commandment showed him what sin was, and now he was guilty, because now he knew what he was doing was wrong. And the commandment, which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. Yes, because it condemned him. The commandment condemned him unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. Sin, and this is true of everyone. There is nobody that can conquer sin when they know God's commandment and they have not yet to receive God's life. Okay? They have yet to receive God's grace through faith. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. Well, he's talking about, on the long run, no, it didn't, because this is the foundation for life itself. Did that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceedingly sinful. So God wanted us to experience the nature of sin through the commandment. And of course, we have. We understand that we have failed, that all have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none faithful, not even one. So how does it show us exceedingly sinful? Well, I would say a good explanation of this is in Luke chapter 7. I'll read this to you from verse 40 through verse 47. It says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 shillings and the other 50. And when they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them therefore will love him the most?" He forgave them both. What debt is this? This is the debt of our sins. Not everybody is the same, has the same inheritance from their parents, their grandparents, their bloodline, so on and so forth. Not everyone has the same. And even the same children in the same household get a different inheritance because they inherit things from either parent or from grandparents or whatever. They're distributed rather unevenly, some people think. And not all are the same kinds of sinners, but all are sinners. And we all have something to wrestle with, this bondage of corruption. Okay, and it is painful, and it is suffering. And he says to him, "Which of them, therefore, will love him most?" And Simon answered instead, "He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most." And that's, of course, true. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast judged rightly." And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I had entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. So therefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." So what he was pointing out to Simon was, look how little you appreciate this gift of God that's in your midst. Look how greatly this woman appreciates the gift of God that was given to her, which is Jesus Christ. Look how much she loved Jesus Christ. I would say, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's very important that we have a lot of love for Jesus Christ, because if we love him a lot, we will keep his commandments. And a person that is self-righteous, like Simon was, who figured they were pretty good because they were keeping the law of God, did not understand this. You know, it wasn't that he was less of a sinner. In some ways, he was more of a sinner than her because he thought he was justified by his own works. It was that he didn't know that he was a great debtor. You know, maybe he wasn't in fornication, but his justification of himself because of his works of the law made him just as big a sinner. So he didn't understand the great gift that God was given to them through Jesus Christ. The one that was sitting in his midst was the one that was going to carry away his sins and give him eternal life, and he didn't appreciate it. And this woman did, because she understood how big a sinner she was. She experienced sin, and this made her more capable of understanding grace and mercy than Simon. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? Well, let's go back and read Romans chapter 7 a little further down. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 14. Yeah, it's true. God's commandments are good, and they are spiritual. But the problem is the fallen nature. Sold under sin. They were sold out. We're all mankind who have fallen into sin have come under the dominion of the devil, and who is the god of this world. Both our flesh and all the wicked around us are all sold under sin. And Paul went on to say, for that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. He was grieved because the commandment came, and he found himself to be a sinner, and he found himself incapable of living up to the commandment. And that's a revelation that we all must have. The sooner you come to that, the sooner you can go on to greater things. When you think and you condemn yourself and you are introspective of yourself and you're trying to look in there and solve this problem and you're monkeying around with God's business, you're still not capable of receiving the free gift of grace that God has already given. You are trying to be saved by your own works and by your fallen nature. And one thing a fallen nature cannot do is save you from the fallen nature. he went on to say, but if what I would not that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Okay, I'm saying the law is good, but I'm not capable. Okay, so now it's no more I that do it, but the sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. This is a revelation that comes because, first of all, a person is a sinner, and second of all, they have received the commandment. They know what's right and what's wrong according to the commandment, and they have discovered that the law is spiritual, but they are not. They are incapable. Okay? For the will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. He doesn't have the power. He understands the great lesson that he has not the power to be godly. Only God has the power to be godly. And remember, Jesus pointed out to people, there's only one good, and that's God. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it's no more I that do it, but the sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law, that to me who would do good, evil is present. It is a law. You're not going to live above who you are. What Jesus gives to us is a whole different creation, a born-again creation of the seed, which is incorruptible through the Word of God. Right? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The law in his members was that he was a sinner. It was his nature to sin, and that the only time he was functioning properly according to his own nature is when he was sinning. So, I mean, the thing a sinner can do is the only thing they can do is sin. sometimes they have some choice as to what sin they want to do, and it's whatever they want to do the most. But even their righteousness is self-righteousness, and it's sin. Okay. And he said that this law in his mind has brought him into captivity under the law of sin, which is in his members. And he says, who shall deliver me out of this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gets this revelation that though he is incapable, God has given him a gift of grace. And chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is a law, just like the law of sin and death. This is a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death. So what the God is saying is that he has made a law. He has given us grace through Jesus Christ. He's not going to go back. He's not going to change it. It's like the law of gravity, you know. It's there. And the law of gravity might be compared to the law of sin and of death. Because it's a fallen state. Gravity causes people to fall, right? Well, God lifts us up. He has given us a gift of grace, and it's the only thing that gives us his own capability to overcome sin and to reject it. The Bible says if we walk in the light, that is, of course, by his grace and by his gift, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness or sin. So we have this gift from God to be who he is. Jesus Christ is that gift. He made reconciliation. He made an exchange of his life for ours. And now we don't live anymore. Christ lives in us. And we have to continue in this faith to come more and more out from under the bondage of corruption and into the liberty of the glory of the children of God and into this born-again creation. The born-again creation only begins when we discover that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he saved us. It only begins there. It begins in our spirit, but must progress to our soul and ultimately to our body. The really, really good news is the Lord has promised us total and perfect deliverance. I want to carry you back to something that we read before, and I think we can understand it a lot better now, and that is Isaiah chapter 40. I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of this, but basically it speaks about comfort God's people. Comfort God's people with the fact that their iniquity has been pardoned, verses 1 and 2. And that the Lord's hand has dealt them this judgment, the judgment of for their sins. And then he goes on to speak about prophecy concerning John the Baptist coming, who was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And then he speaks about the Lord's coming. And he speaks about the good tidings in verse 9. And those that speak the good tidings to Zion, the good news to Zion. He commands them to get up on a high mountain so that they can tell the good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice. Cry aloud, you know. He says, behold, the Lord will come as a mighty one, and his arm will rule for him. Behold, the reward, his reward is with him. Behold, his recompense is before him. So basically, John the Baptist preached repentance to lay the foundation for the coming of the Lord. We have to change our minds. Salvation is not through works. Salvation is only through grace, and that grace being that the Lord has given us the new life, the born-again life, and it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and of course, as you know, Jesus did just that. He was also a sign, something to come in our day, the man-child ministry in our day, in which he will live, Christ Christ in you, the hope of glory, the first fruits of those that come into Christ in you, the hope of glory. And once again, he's going to be offering comfort for his people. Their iniquity is going to be pardoned. He is going to offer grace in many forms, like Jesus did, in healing, in deliverance, in provision, in setting their souls free from bondage. And then the Lord, in this chapter, goes on to speak about the beast kingdom that they're in bondage to. In this case, it was Babylon, okay? And to tell them just how little power Babylon has over them, or the beast kingdom has over them, okay? And as you know, this flesh is a part of the beast, of the world beast. It is kin to the lost. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, okay? You have to be born again, spirit, soul, and body. Only that new body can dwell in God's kingdom. See, nothing of this old creation can go to God's kingdom. And he tells them, it says, look, though you're in bondage, the nations are like a drop in the bucket for me. They're like the small dust of the balance, he says in verse 15. They're not a problem. They have no power. The beast entity has no power over you. It has kept you in the bondage of corruption. It has no power over you. All the nations, in verse 17, are as nothing before him. He has no problem delivering you from bondage whatsoever. Now, that's what he's saying in this chapter. He's coming with this good news that this is no problem. To what can you compare God with, you know? And I'm going to read on down a little bit further. He says in verse 24, yea, they have not been planted. Yea, they have not been sown. Yea, their stock hath not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither. And the whirlwind taketh them away as stubble. God, in other words, God has absolutely no problem with taking away the old man, with delivering you from bondage to the beast. There is no problem for him whatsoever. But there's some things he decides he wants from us. And he wants us to have the revelation that we are totally incapable. He wants us to have the revelation that it's not our power, it's his. He wants us to understand these things so that we'll understand it's by grace, it's not by our works. He said, to whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal unto him, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these that bringeth but their host by out their host by number. Who has created the beast? Who created the beast? I mean, it's very clear that God himself is the one that created the beast in order to bring us to our cross, to repentance, through the revelation that we are incapable of saving ourselves, and that the whole world and its ways are totally contrary to God. And he goes on to say that that they cry, that they're worried, they're anxious, that God will not fulfill his promise to them. He said, why sayest thou, Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increases strength. So in ourselves, we have no way to conquer this beast, this enemy, this adversary. It's like the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt. They had no way to conquer the old man. But God had no problem with power. He gives power to the faint. The only thing they have to understand first is that they are faint, that they're not capable, that they have no power in themselves. But God offers this gift freely. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Especially, I will say, the youths faint and are weary because they believe they're capable. They believe they're able. They believe they're powerful. and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And where does this strength come from? This is God's strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the peoples renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them come. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment, or at the place of judgment. And he goes on to speak about raising up one from the east, whom he called in righteousness. This is, I would say, in the letter, it's speaking of Cyrus, who was the king that actually came and delivered God's people out of bondage to Babylon, sent them back to rebuild their new Jerusalem. But it's also a type of Jesus Christ. So, but the really good news, I want to read you down in verse 8. Listen to what he says. But thou, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth, and called from the corners thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. And, okay, so Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, he will rule as God. Jacob the supplanter, Jacob the failure, this is the one God said he chose, and he has not cast him away. I mean, it's a good likening to us who are a failure, who have tried all of our manipulations and failed, and God is comforting us, saying that we're forgiven, saying that we have received this gift, and this gift of power, this strength, but we must wait for it. We must wait in patience for it. We must rest to receive it. And verse 10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Well, all right, so now we've been given a gift of God's righteousness, and it's his strength that we have. He says, fear not. You know, they were complaining that the justice due to them was passed away, that God had forgotten them. And God said, no, this is not true. I'm sending a mighty one, you know, back in 40 and verse 10. His arm is going to rule for him. His strength is going to be your strength. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be put to shame and confounded. They that strive with thee shall be as nothing and shall perish. This is speaking about not only the wicked, but the old man too. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee. You know, the old man wars against the spiritual man. It's part of that pain that we're going through, the pain that we have to go through in order to receive the glory. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. And truly, when we figure out that we are nothing but a worm and incapable of doing anything but crawling in the dirt of this earth, that's the number one lesson that we need. And we're about as strong as that worm. Ye men of Israel, I will help thee, says the Lord. And thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, beat them small. And thou shalt make the hills as chaff, and thou shalt winnow them. And the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord. Thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Yes, because who else do we have to glory in? Who else could reach down and pick us up by his great mercy and by his grace, and do this in us which was totally impossible by nature to even happen to us without God's help. And he goes on to say, the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst. And I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. They need the water. Not only the Christians who have not understood God's, the fullness of God's grace and mercy to them, but also the wicked out there who have never yet to come know God at all. Both need the gospel. They need the water. Right? And the Lord said he's going to send it. I believe we're on the verge of the greatest revival the world has ever seen. He said, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, the dry land springs of water. Oh, we're on the verge of a great outpouring of the water of God. And his ministers, you know, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit that they that believed on him were to receive. This water is going to pour forth out of God's servants and meet the needs of not only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the lost sheep who are still in the world and have yet to come to know him. God's plan of evangelism is becoming clearer to us. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, the box tree together. Well, you know, all these trees are representative of God's people, and they represent different strengths and different weaknesses. But God is bringing all people from all different backgrounds and giving them gifts according to, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, gifts that they all need from one another. And he says he's put them all in the wilderness together that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, that the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Wow, we are going to know before the end of this that it is total grace and mercy of God, that we did not deserve it, were incapable of it, were born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and would die in our sins without hope and without God had not he chosen us. Everyone's going to get this revelation. So he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and declare unto us what shall happen. Declare ye the former things what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or show us the things to come. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. For behold, you are of nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. You know, the fallen folks, the fallen love to gather themselves together, even in churches, and console themselves that they all believe this or that they all believe that, and that they're good because they've done this or they're good because they've done that. I'm okay, you're okay, so on and so forth, you know. The lost people scoff at the saints who try to share the gospel with them because they think they're good people. They haven't murdered anybody and so on and so forth. But you know what? Unless you're born into the family, it makes no difference how good you are in the world, right? Because you're not good in the world. That's what the law, that's what the commandment comes to show us, that we're not good in this world. But they comfort themselves outside of God's law that they know something. And God says, no, you don't know anything. You know. He says, I have raised up one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun. Of course, this is a type of not only Cyrus, but Jesus Christ. The rising of the sun is his arising in our life, right? According to Peter. One that calleth upon my name, he shall come upon rulers as upon mortar. For Cyrus did that, and the Lord Jesus Christ the same. And as the potter treadeth clay, who hath declared it from the beginning, that we may know, and before time, that we may say, he is right. Yea, there is none that declares, yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. Who would ever even think or believe that they think that when you share the gospel with them that it's too good to be true? It's too good to be true. It just couldn't be that God would do this. It's not justice. Well, you know what? It's true. It's not justice. It's grace. There's a difference. You can have justice or you can have grace. If you want justice, you'll die in your sins, right? But if you want God's grace, there's no way you can earn it. You have to accept it as a free gift. You're incapable. You have nothing to pay with. You have no way to pay your debt whatsoever. It's totally grace from God. I am the first that saith unto Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings or good news. And when I look, there is no man, even among them, there is no counselor, that when I ask of them can answer a word. Behold, all of them, their works are vanity and of naught. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And he goes on to say, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ in his end time Gentile ministry is going to bring forth a parallel there. So what are we seeing from all of this? That the Lord tells us we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the ability, we can't say what's coming. He's telling us what's coming. He's telling us what he's giving to us. He is prophesying what is ours. He's guaranteeing us this gift of grace through Jesus Christ. He can guarantees us to finish the work, to conquer the old man, to put him to death, to save our seed, so on and so forth. He will come as a mighty one, and he will go forth, according to chapter 42 and verse 13, as a mighty man. He will stir up zeal like a man of war. The Lord is going to make war with our enemies. He has promised to conquer them. He's promised to give us the victory. It's all got to come by grace. It's all got to come through faith. We need to repent and believe. I'm talking about we as the lost sheep of the house of Israel have to repent and believe. Those who are still in the world and have yet to become born again too. I say too because Christians haven't manifested the full new birth. And the people in the world haven't manifested even the beginnings of it. But yet if they've been foreknown from the foundation of the world, they shall, according to God's promise. It's all going to be because of grace. And there is going to stand up in these days a mighty army by the grace of God to go forth with the gospel and to wrestle with the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this darkness who are keeping the people in bondage. A great army is going to be raised up by the grace of God. Revelation, faith, the fullness of the Spirit, all of these things in these days are going to manifest the fullness of God's salvation to his people. Oh, glory to God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Father, we ask you to hurry your work, Lord. We desire earnestly to see your wondrous salvation fulfilled in these days. We desire earnestly to see the glory of God and the manifestation of the sons of God to be manifested in this earth so that your glory would go forth. That people would understand the great mercy and grace you've given unto us, Father. We just praise you and we thank you for it, Lord. We are excited about it, Lord. We do appreciate you, Lord. our many, many failures make us incapable, but you are capable. The beast is nothing for you, Lord. A drop in the bucket. We thank you so much, Father.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Purest water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.